To the angel of the church in Sardis, write. These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up! Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So reads the words of the living God. On a dangerous seacoast, where shipwrecks often occur, there was once a crude little life-saving station. The building was just a hut, and there was only one boat, but the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea, and with no thought of themselves, went out day and night tirelessly searching for the lost. Many lives were saved by this wonderful little station, so that it became famous. Some of those who were saved and various others in the surrounding area wanted to become associated with the station and give of their time and money and effort for the support of its work. New boats were bought and new crews trained. The little life-saving station grew. Some of the members of the life-saving station were unhappy that the building was so crude and poorly equipped. They felt that a more comfortable place should be provided as the first refuge of those saved from the sea. So they replaced the emergency cots with beds and put better furniture in the enlarged building. Now the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members, and they decorated it beautifully and furnished it exquisitely because they used it as a sort of club. Fewer members were now interested in going to sea on life-saving missions, so they hired lifeboat crews to do this work. The life-saving motif still prevailed in this club's decoration, and there was a liturgical lifeboat in the room where the club's initiations were held. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought in boatloads of cold, wet, and half-drowned people. They were dirty and sick. Some of them had black skin, and some had yellow skin. The beautiful new club was in chaos. So the property committee immediately had a shower house built outside the club where victims of shipwreck could be cleaned up before coming inside. At the next meeting, there was a split in the club membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities as being unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal social life of the club. Some members insisted upon life-saving as their primary purpose and pointed out that they were still called a life-saving station. But they were finally voted down and told that if they wanted to save the lives of all the various kinds of people who were shipwrecked in those waters, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast. They did. As the years went by, the new station experienced the same changes that had occurred in the old. It evolved into a club, and yet another life-saving station was founded. History continued to repeat itself. And if you visit that seacoast today, you will find a number of exclusive clubs along that shore. Shipwrecks are frequent in those waters, but most of the people drown. What an interesting phenomenon. A simple group of people existing humbly for the stated purpose of accomplishing a singly focused mission. It may be a life-saving station. It may be a startup business venture. It may be the beginning of an educational institution, or the establishment of a missionary society, or the development of a medical clinic for underprivileged people. But the scenario, friends, is not unusual. There are those early days of freshness when fervor for the mission is marked by great intensity of focus, notwithstanding all that may be lacking in terms of sophistication. What is so common, however, is that by and by, over time, a change can often take place that in its earliest stages is nearly imperceptible. To say it a bit differently, the original intensity of focus is compromised by distractions that subtly introduce movement away from the original mission. Given enough time and inattention, the driving purpose of that original mission can be altogether forgotten and lost forever unless the slow drift away is challenged by an intervention that is both sudden and severe. It is a sad but true fact, beloved, that even Christian institutions have fallen prey to this pattern of forsaken purpose. One only needs to think about an institution like the YMCA, the Young Men's Christian Association. Even to hear that acronym read sounds strange to us, for the very reason that today it no longer resembles the original intentions of its founders in the slightest way. It is an expression of forsaken purpose. The same thing could be said to be true for many Christian denominations. Were you to walk into a typical Southern Baptist church, for example, and ask the pastor, not a parishioner, the pastor, to articulate the original theological distinctives that established the basis for the inception of his own denomination, in most cases, beloved, he could not do so. Not only because he doesn't know them, but even more serious, because he doesn't believe them. It's an expression of forsaken purpose. And what about places today of Christian education? Shortly after the founding of one well-known university in this country, the original trustees of the school wrote these words of purpose, and I quote, "Let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well that the main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, and therefore to lay Christ at the bottom as the only foundation of all sound knowledge and learning." Those were the words of the trustees of Harvard University. Let me ask you, beloved, how mindful of its historical mornings is Harvard University today? How deeply committed to that original agenda? In like manner, I would guess that most of the present faculty members at places like Dartmouth, Yale, Princeton, have no idea that those universities were established for the expressed purpose of producing pastors for gospel churches, moreover, that the Word of God was regarded as the chief textbook of those institutions. It is an expression, you see, of forsaken purpose. You see the pattern? It is so very much a part of our history as evangelicals. It's a life-saving station becoming a country club, due in large part to a neglected passion for the original mission. And such a thing, my friends, now more to the point this morning, can also be true for a local church. It often has been. It is the very situation Jesus addresses as he now turns his attention to the church in Sardis. If you recall, the postman begins his route in Ephesus. It is there Jesus challenges a loveless church. The postman then heads north about 45 miles to Smyrna. It is there Jesus encourages a persecuted church. The postman travels another 40 miles north, about 15 miles east, arrives in Pergamum. It is there Jesus confronts a tolerant church. As we discovered last Lord's Day, the postman then proceeds southeast and travels 40 miles to Thyatira. It is there Jesus threatens a compromising church. For this morning, from Thyatira, the postman heads directly south another 35 miles and arrives in Sardis. It is here that Jesus now summons a comatose church. A church that he actually defines as dead because despite all appearances to the contrary, he sees her as having forsaken the original mission that justified her existence. She is a lampstand given the task of bearing the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ in this world. In Sardis, however, the gospel has become nothing more than a dim flicker, and at that, nearly altogether extinguished. You say, well, Lord, how do you know this? Well, beloved, it's obvious by what we fail to read in this letter, especially when you compare it to the others that we have already read. You see, like Thyatira, Sardis was notorious for its vibrant paganisms. There were trade guilds in Sardis, too. And yet, interestingly, we read of no external pressures from social intimidation. Like Pergamum, Sardis was a city that gave great prominence to the imperial cult in emperor worship. And yet, interestingly, we read of no martyrdom or threats of persecution. And beyond this, Sardis, like Smyrna, boasted a very large and affluent Jewish community. And yet, interestingly, we read of no opposition from what Jesus refers to elsewhere as the synagogues of Satan. The fact is, in Sardis, there's no conflict with the unbelieving world at all. There are no Jewish accusers, no apostolic imposters, no fraternizing Nicolaitans, no Balaams, no Jezebels, no martyrs at the edge of Roman steel. In other words, everybody is happy with this church. Everybody speaks well of this church. Somehow, in an environment exceedingly hostile to the gospel, the church at Sardis had managed to become the perfect model of an inoffensive Christianity. They had learned to fit in. They'd learned to get along. They'd learned to accommodate, to adjust, to immerse. There was peace for the church in Sardis, but not because there were no enemies of Christianity there, rather because they had so made peace with the surrounding culture that the offense of the cross had ceased to exist. As one writer has said, content with mediocrity, lacking both the enthusiasm to entertain a heresy and the depth of conviction which provokes intolerance, it was too innocuous to be worth persecuting. The life-saving station had become a country club. And now, beloved, their only hope of reclamation was for an intervention that was both sudden and severe. And that is the very thing that Jesus does right here. Now, as I've reminded you throughout these weeks, though each of these letters bears their own uniqueness, it is also true that they follow something of a standardized template, that each letter is characterized by four common components. A relevant introduction, that is an introduction relevant to each church. A penetrating evaluation, a corresponding exhortation, and a motivating benediction. Let's look briefly for a minute at this relevant introduction. To the angel of the church in Sardis. Now there's the specific address. Though, as you know, this letter, along with the others, is designed to be transgenerational and transcultural. Look at verse 6. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It was a letter for Sardis, to be sure, but it was intended for the other Asia Minor churches as well. What's more, dear friends, once we, in a disciplined fashion, have appreciated its unique application to Sardis, we can then begin to responsibly appreciate its intention for us. In other words, it is, in the end, a letter of universal relevance. This specific address is then followed by the standard command, write. And then, as Jesus does at the beginning of each letter, he identifies himself by means of a specific image drawn from the vision John had seen of him in chapter 1. An image now uniquely apropos to the situation of the church in Sardis. Remember chapter 2, verse 1? These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. That means of identification, drawn from the vision in chapter 1, was uniquely relevant to the situation of the church in Ephesus. And verse 8 of chapter 2, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. That means of identification, drawn from the vision in the prior chapter, was uniquely relevant to the situation of the church in Smyrna. Well, that same is true for the church in Pergamum, the church in Thyatira, and now we come to Sardis. These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, friends, I've already told you a little bit about Sardis, particularly in relationship to its religious climate. Let me add just a bit more information without burdening you with unnecessary detail. Sardis was a town that had known a long and distinguished history that dates all the way back to 1200 BC. It had been regarded as one of the greatest cities in the ancient world. Silver and gold coins were first minted at Sardis. By virtue of its location, sitting at the junction of five major highways, it was a city of great commerce and industry, known especially for its dyed woolen fabrics. As we come to the end of the first century, however, the glory of Sardis had begun to fade. It was a city facing decay, dying a slow but certain death, living on the reputation of its past prestige. Well, the church, you see, is in many ways mirroring the life of the city itself. And so Jesus now subsequently identifies himself as the one who holds, or the one having, both the seven spirits and the seven stars. Now, beloved, we do not have the time to go back and re-explain what these images mean, only to define what they are. The seven spirits of God is an allusion to Zechariah chapter 4. Here, a reference to the Holy Spirit who supplies the lampstands with everything they need to maintain the light of faithful testimony to Jesus Christ in this dark world. The seven stars, according to chapter 1, are said to be the angels of the churches. But as we discover, these angels are not to be thought of as the pastors of the churches, or delegated messengers to the churches, or even supernatural representatives of the churches. They are used here as personifications of the churches themselves. Moreover, we are told, beloved, three times in chapters 1 and 2, that these seven stars, the churches, sit in the right hand of Jesus Christ. Keeping that image in mind as we now come to chapter 3, verse 1, if the seven stars that Jesus here possesses still sit in his right hand, obviously speaking metaphorically here, might it be possible that we are intended to deduce that the seven spirits he has are in his left hand, again speaking metaphorically? See the image in your mind. The churches, the Holy Spirit. The churches, the Holy Spirit. If only he would bring his hands together. It's what he did on the day of Pentecost. He poured out the Holy Spirit upon the church. To what end? That the church might bear witness to him in this world, the very thing that the congregation at Sardis was failing to do. This is why he identifies himself as he now does, you see. He holds the Spirit, he holds the churches. That reveals his lordship in the strongest possible way, doesn't it? Will he bring his hands together in Sardis? It's the very thing they need. It's his relevant introduction. Now, look at his penetrating evaluation. Admittedly, beloved, of all the seven letters, it is the briefest. But its brevity is what makes it so incisive and devastating. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. What a profound statement. There is a principle in the marketing industry that is very well known to every successful salesman. It goes like this. Perception is reality. Perception is reality. But such is not the case for the one who has eyes like blazing fire. Laser-like eyes that see through everything. For the Lord of the church, perception is not reality. Image is not everything. Appearance can be notoriously deceptive. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Now, my friends, please, please, don't be mistaken at this point. I don't want you to get the wrong impression in your mind. We are not to imagine Sardis as an elderly and dwindling congregation in a part of town now that over the years has evolved into something very much different than when the church first began. No, this is no defunct operation here, with buildings that are in disrepair and a pastor ready to resign. This is a church with a name, says Jesus. A reputation for life. It was respected as an upstanding representative of the Christian religion in this historic city. Several years ago, a friend of mine attended a new members class at a large church in another town. And when the leader of the class asked the people to indicate why they were applying for membership in this church, one woman said quite openly, "Because everybody who's anybody in this town goes to this church." Well, you see, beloved, the name and the place may be different. The time and the setting, the culture may be different. But this is Sardis, you see. Fashionable and popular. Meetings and ministries. Large budgets and diverse programs. I mean, it's where it was happening. The problem is, the life-saving station had become a country club. According to Jesus, it was a spiritual graveyard. A morgue with a steeple. Death, my friends, is a spiritual state which the undiscriminating may mistake for life. And such was the case for the church in Sardis. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. It's interesting. Jesus says something similar to this back in chapter 2, verse 9. He says to the Smyrnian Christians, "I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." In other words, he's saying there are some people who, by virtue of their ethnicity, claim to be God's covenant people. And yet, by virtue of their rejection of me and their persecution of you, they prove their real association. In other words, what he is doing is highlighting the disparity between what is confessed and what is authentic. That's what Jesus is now doing here. This Christian church, so to speak, has become so identified with the pagan culture around them that it calls into question whether or not the name Christian genuinely applies to them any longer. The issue, beloved, is not that the church has grown old. It's that the church has grown secular. Why? Well, who knows? I think we can make some educated guesses. Maybe they had heard of the persecution of the Christians in Smyrna and Pergamum. To borrow the language of verse 3 here, perhaps they had seen what it meant for the believers in those cities to complete the deeds of the Christian life in the sight of God, the cost that such a thing required. And so they begin to think to themselves, you know, we got to find a way to live in this town. We need to find a way to earn a living here. We need to find a way to raise our children in this community. Can't we find a way to get along with these pagans? Can't we find a way to get along with these Romans? Can't we find a way to get along with these Jews? Well, you see, dear friends, when peace with a sinful culture is the ultimate aim to which everything else yields, there can be no definitive witness for Jesus Christ. These things are mutually exclusive. This is true for a Christian in his neighborhood. This is true for a Christian at her place of employment. This is true of a Christian on his campus. And beloved, the very same thing is true for local churches. Friendship with the world is hatred toward God. When our desire then, you see, is to elicit the acceptance of the culture around us, you can be certain, beloved, that the prophetic edge of the gospel has been dulled, if not lost altogether. This is the very thing, you see, that makes seeker sensitivity so potentially dangerous. And that is the very issue here, beloved. This is the deadness that Jesus has in view. A hushed allegiance to the gospel, lest the scandal of the cross create offense. It is no accident, beloved, that the final promise of Jesus in this benediction is what it is. To the one who overcomes, I will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. Jesus takes that right out of Matthew chapter 10, where he says, whoever acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. In other words, there is this reciprocal acknowledgement, this mutual confession. You confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. Paul says the same thing from the converse perspective in 2 Timothy 2 when he says, if we disown him, he will disown us. This church had muted its witness for the sake of survival. Forsaken purpose. A mission lost sight of. The evaluation of Jesus. You have a reputation of being alive, but you were dead. Al and I have a friend who some time ago taught us a phrase that perfectly illustrates the disparity that often exists between reputation and reality. It goes like this. Big hat, no cattle. Big hat, no cattle. It is often true of individual Christians. Big hat, no cattle. Big talk, no cattle. Here, It's the evaluation of Jesus concerning the church at Sardis. Big hat, no kettle. Now, watch the corresponding exhortation of Jesus. Wake up! Strengthen what remains and is about to die. You say, now, wait a minute, Jesus. I thought you said that the church was dead. He did. But now, beloved, he clarifies why he used that kind of language. He spoke in hyperbole, overstatement, so as to stress the precarious spiritual condition of this church and its imminent danger. In other words, the intervention demanded must be severe and sudden, and so his language is graphic. You're dead! Now, more precisely, wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember therefore what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Beloved, right here, Jesus issues five staccato-like commands. Here's the first. Be watchful. The NIV translates this, wake up. But really, it's the idea of being watchful. It's in the present tense, by the way, suggesting ongoing action. Continually be watchful. We'll come back to it. He then says, secondly, strengthen what remains. Now, admittedly, beloved, that the fact that there is something that remains implies that these Christians had begun a life of faithful testimony to the gospel. Something, however, had impeded it. And so we have this second command. Strengthen it. Reinvigorate it. Here in the aorist tense, meaning do it now. Get it. Get the task. Don't wait. Why? He says, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Upon my examination, upon my investigation, that's the language here really, you've not lived up to God's design. What do I mean by that? You've yet to finish your task as a bearer of light. Therefore, he says, command number three, remember what you have received and heard. What are they called upon to remember? What had they heard at a moment in time and then received as an abiding possession? I take it to be the gospel, beloved. But in reality here, the emphasis is not on the content of what had been heard and received, but the manner in which it had been heard and received. You see that word that the NIV translates, what? Remember therefore, what? It is the Greek adverb pos, which better translated is the word how. The idea is keep on remembering how you received it. Remember those early days when you embraced the gospel. Remember the delight. Remember the passion. Remember the enthusiasm. Remember the zeal to tell it. And then there is the fourth command. Literally, it reads, keep. Our translation says, obey it. But literally, it just says, keep. Keep what? Well, no object is mentioned. It doesn't appear in the text. So we have to go back to what was said in the prior command about strengthening the remaining things. What's his point? Simply this. Give your devoted attention to strengthening what remains from those earlier days, your vibrant testimony to the gospel. And finally, fifthly, repent. Right now. Turn away from this settled determination to compromise with the culture so as to save your skin. Stop being so careful. Repent of your cowardice. Repent of your silence. Repent of your accommodations. Repent of this tepid Christianity which, though it has certainly served to deceive your enemies into believing that they are your friends, has done nothing to bring the light of the gospel into this dark place. And how serious is Jesus about this? Be watchful, strengthen, remember, keep, repent. How serious is Jesus? But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Interesting, friends. Jesus begins this entire exhortation with the command to become watchful, right? Verse 2, become watchful. Right here in verse 3, he uses the same word again. But if you do not, literally, become watchful, it's what we call an inclusio. A beginning word, an ending word, the same word that frames the whole discussion from beginning to end. It's a way of showing his primary concern. Be watchful. That's what he wants to say to us. But why is this such a big deal to him? Why this concern? How would it have been taken by those living in Sardis? The most famous site for which Sardis was well known was the giant Acropolis in the center of the city. On three of its sides, rock walls rose 1,500 feet above the lower valley and were nearly perpendicular. It provided a kind of natural fortress that was regarded as virtually impregnable. Militarily then, it was assumed that only one side of the Acropolis needed defense in order to keep its inhabitants safe. The other three sides were always just ignored because access by them seemed impossible. Ironically, however, in the 6th century B.C., the Persians, under the daring leadership of Cyrus, took that Acropolis at Sardis and ultimately the entire city. How so? The Persian soldiers, one by one, scaled those steep fortress walls in the middle of the night. Altogether unexpected, like a thief who comes at a time not known, they took the Acropolis in a matter of hours. And this, by the way, you see, is the difference between a robber and a thief. A robber uses force. A thief uses stealth. Jesus now uses that very imagery to speak of himself. I will come like a thief. And what does he have in mind here, beloved? Not the second coming. This is not the second coming. We know for sure that this cannot be the second coming for two reasons. The first is that this coming, notice, is contextual. Look at what he says at the end of verse 3. You will not know at what time I will come to you, literally upon you. In other words, this is a local coming. Secondly, notice that this coming is conditional. It's stated in terms of a condition not being met. If you do not wake up, if you do not become watchful, then I will come. This isn't the second coming. The second coming of Jesus Christ is not delayed by our obedience, or in this case, expedited by our disobedience. This, rather, beloved, is a coming like the others mentioned in these letters. A vision of Jesus Christ to this church in judgment. If this church fails to become watchful and allows its present pattern of cultural compromise to undercut its testimony to the gospel, Jesus Christ will visit this church. To do what? To exercise his prerogative as the one who holds the 7 stars in his hand. My guess is, to remove the lampstand, to smother the final vestiges of its life, to extinguish its final flicker of light. Big hat, no cattle is unacceptable to the Lord of the church. And yet there are a few in Sardis who have remained faithful in their gospel witness. He says, yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. That is, they've remained faithful. They've not subjected themselves to accommodation with the present culture so as to suppress their witness. Consequently, he says, they will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. That's interesting. In chapter 5, Jesus himself is pictured as the worthy one. But if you read chapter 5, you figure out why he is pictured as the worthy one. He is worthy because he endured suffering to the point of death that he might win people to his Father. He is worthy. Here, beloved, now that same language is used to speak of these few Christians in Sardis. They are worthy to be clothed in white, worthy to walk in fellowship with Jesus Christ, because their fear of suffering, even to the point of death, did not impede their ambition to win people to Jesus Christ through their testimony, to articulate the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They're worthy. Some who had not grown ashamed of the gospel. Well, we've seen the relevant introduction, the penetrating evaluation, the corresponding exhortation. Finally now, friends, the motivating benediction. In many ways, it simply expands on the promise of verse 4. Notice that it is a threefold promise. He who overcomes, the overcoming one, will, like them, or better, in this manner, in other words, like I've just spoken about in the prior verse, the overcoming one will, in this manner, be dressed in white. That's the first. Second, I will never blot out his name from the book of life. Here's the third part of the promise. I will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. Now, beloved, as we have discovered, all of these promises at the end of these letters concern the blessing of eternal life at the end of the age. Eating from the tree of life, protected from the second death, admission to the marriage supper of the Lamb, sharing in the messianic authority of Jesus, the gift of Jesus himself. All of these are various ways of promising the blessing of life in the New Jerusalem. Moreover, these benefits are allotted to one kind of person, the one who overcomes. And in each letter, overcoming means something a bit different. In this case, it means to maintain a definitive Christian testimony in a world that is exceedingly pagan. Overcoming the temptation to accommodation with the culture. Overcoming the kind of Christianity that is at all costs inoffensive to all people. Here, says Jesus, the one who overcomes will be dressed in white. 7 times in the book of Revelation, the saints are pictured as clothed in white garments. It symbolizes righteousness. The last Sunday that Gray and I were in Nigeria was a communion Sunday. And there in the church in Kaduna, they have communion once a quarter. And on Communion Sunday, everybody comes in white. In many ways, beloved, an anticipation of what we read right here. These white clothes symbolize righteousness. The righteousness of Jesus Christ himself that in eternity will characterize us through and through. This is why, then, you see, it can be said that we can walk with him. Our robes will be made white. Chapter 7 says, by the blood of the Lamb. It will be the final expression of our justification. Moreover, Jesus promises, I will never blot out his name from the book of life. Now, in addition to this reference, the Revelation refers to the book of life 5 times. And it refers, if you read through these references carefully, to those whose salvation has been determined because their names were written into the book of life before the foundation of the world. But the book of life in the Revelation, as you read through this book, proves to be in direct contrast to what the Revelation elsewhere calls the books. We've got the book of life, and we've got the books. The books. What are the books? The books are a record of the sins of human beings. Now, beloved, we're told in chapter 21, in fact, Don read it for us this morning, that only those whose names are written in the book of life may enter into the New Jerusalem. But that begs the obvious question. How can the mere appearance of one's name in the book of life counterbalance the damning evidence contained in the book of our deeds? The answer is, the book of life belongs to the Lamb who, according to chapter 13, verse 8, has been slain for those listed in it. Schindler's List was, as the accountant Stern rightly said, life itself for those Jews whose names were written on it. And yet the courage of Schindler pales in comparison to the price paid for each name inscribed into the book of life. You say, but Art, this sounds as though a name written in that book can be erased. Is that what this implies? This is a literary device that is referred to as a litotes, a figure of speech in which the affirmative is expressed by the negative of a contrary statement. In other words, positively, the same thing could be said like this. The overcomer will receive all of the blessings associated with having his name written in the book of life. Here, for the sake of effect, Jesus says the very same thing negatively. He understates it for the sake of effect. I will by no means erase his name. It says nothing about the fate of those who do not overcome, beloved. Rather, it is a way of saying that those who overcome and thus prove themselves genuine, as evidenced by the fact that their name appears in the book of life, will surely receive the promises they deserve. It's a literary device, you see, not intended to raise doubt, but to guarantee assurance. Nothing in any way, is the sense of the Greek, will prevent the overcomer from the blessing of eternity. And then finally, but for this overcomer I will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. You know what this reminds me of? The stoning of Stephen. Having borne witness to Jesus Christ, he sees heaven opened, and there, at the Father's right hand, standing as his witness, is the Son of Man himself. It is this mutual confession, you see. We acknowledge Jesus before people. He acknowledges us before his Father and angels. Beloved, not only has Jesus Christ written our names, he will speak them publicly on that great day in recognition of our final salvation. Well, is all of this just irrelevant to us? So far separated by time and cultural differences that it has no bearing on who we are, our experience in our life together as a church. Let me ask you, beloved, is there such a thing as nominal Christianity in our day and time? Have you ever seen evidences of inanimate spirituality? Is it possible for churches to so seek peace and approval with the culture that their testimony for the gospel is virtually silenced? Why is it, beloved, that in most churches, even within our own city, it seems that the last message you will ever hear is a message about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the only means by which a sinner can find forgiveness of sins and eternal life? Are churches today being tempted to practice an inoffensive Christianity? Sardis is no historical anomaly. In our own day, life-saving stations are rapidly becoming country clubs. And we must overcome at this very point. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May the one who holds the stars and the Spirit bring his hands together here. Let's pray together, beloved. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy in Jesus Christ, for the gospel that has thrilled our hearts. And Father, I pray that this would be true for us as individuals and certainly true for us as a church, that we would not recede, we would not fall back from our responsibility to declare the greatness of the saving work of Jesus Christ in this place. I pray that it would be true for Christ Community Church that we would always sing the gospel, that we would always speak the gospel and teach the gospel and preach the gospel, that the gospel, O Lord and God, would be the one thing most definitive about this congregation. Father, for all of the weaknesses that people might see of this church, and there are many and they are obvious, and that is true, O Lord, certainly of pastors and parishioners. May it be so, dear God, that the gospel is quickly identified by those who visit this place as the definitive word that marks out who we are as a church of Jesus Christ. May your Spirit invigorate us afresh, that our zeal for the gospel would be strengthened in more profound ways than ever before. We love you. Amen. Beloved, let's sing.